thank God for Sister Lillian. Thank God for her testimony, because on Friday night I thought she was asleep. but like she said, in fact, some of it actually snuck in there. That's good. So to all preachers who preach with people sleeping, sometimes some actually sneak in there. Reverend Radcliffe left his phone on, didn't turn it off. While you're doing that, at this time of the year, you know, I always recommend something for your Christmas list, something that would hopefully edify your Christian maturity and your Christian development. If you're a book reader, whether you like hard copies or if you like e-books on your Kindle or your tablet, here is a tremendous book. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, and it's by John Bunyan. This is a remarkable book in that this book has been copied into over 100 languages. There's only one book that has been translated into more languages than The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's the Bible itself. You need to get your hand on this book. And what I love about it, in the form or in the fashion of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's actually told in story form. So it's not a thou this. It's a story. But as you read the story, you begin to see the parallels to the Christian life and experience. And so if you're looking, you're going to have some days off over the Christmas holiday, a break, this is a great book to read. You haven't been up on your reading, haven't read a good book this year, this summer. Here is a great book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Amen? So there you have it. You can go out, you can get it on Amazon, however you put it on your Christmas. Hopefully somebody will get it for you. Amen? You guys have Philippians 2 and 5. Before we read that, I also want to celebrate Shanita Scott, who completed her master's program the last final paper was written and submitted. We don't know what her grade is, but she submitted that paper. She told me Friday night, Pastor, I'm done. No more school for me. What a tremendous, tremendous accomplishment by her. And we have so many others who are also pursuing college education and graduate level education. And you are to be commended for that. Amen? And look, doing it while working. Doing it while working. Amen. That's noteworthy. Amen. So here we go. Familiar passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And this Sunday, I want to talk about the incarnation of Christ. When we talk about the incarnation of Christ, it is a look at Christmas from God's perspective. When we look at Christmas, we think of wreaths and Christmas trees and lights and gifts and dinners and all the fun stuff that go along with the holidays. And that is a earthly perspective of Christmas, the earthly view of the birth of Christ that has been commercialized and turned into has a consumer spin on it. But we also have to realize that when Christmas comes, there is another perspective which even as believers we often fail to consider. And that is, how does God look at Christmas? What does God feel when the birthday of his son comes around? Not his spiritual or eternal birthday, because he is without days beginning or end, but his coming into the earth realm. We know what we see, and we know what we want. We know what we want to do for Christmas, the days after, the days before. But what does God think about Christmas? Thankfully for us, Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, has captured for us God's perspective on Christmas. And that perspective is, in fact, the incarnation of his son, Christ Jesus. Now, with our heads bowed and our hearts lifted unto heaven, God, we exalt you this morning. We extol your name. We heap praises and blessings, glory and honor and majesty. We exalt thee to the place where God belongs, high and lifted up, above every principality, every power, every imagination. God, you stand alone. Besides you, there is no other. And what a great privilege it is for us to be called into Christian fellowship. What an honor it is for me to be called to be a son of God. What a privilege it is for all of us to be gathered and called joint heirs with Christ, your only begotten of God. What a privilege it is. What an honor. How we have been so blessed by you. And how blessed we are today to gather around the Word of God. And to feel the flame, the ember, the warmth, the heat of the embrace and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And to listen not to the preacher nor to the pastor, but to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us yet again, faithfully, every Sunday. There is a word from the Lord. Whether there is a preacher, a man or a woman, that doesn't matter. There is always a word from the Lord. So we come expectantly. We come with our hearts set on edge. We come with our mind alert, our bodies at attention to hear what thus saith the Lord. Now, Lord, speak to us. Say those things that only God can say. Move in a way that only the Spirit of God can move. And cause us to be transformed, changed, made anew, reshaped in the hand of the Master Potter. We come in broken, we come in destroyed, we come in distress, but in the Master's hand, only in the hand of the potter, can the clay be reshaped. So shape us today, mold us, fashion us by and through your word, so that in the fullness of time, we would look less like ourselves and more like you. This is our prayer. We ask it in advance and with full anticipation. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated all over the sanctuary. The importance of essential Christian doctrine can hardly be overstated. First, these are the very doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of every other false god and religion. And while we may debate some non-essentials without dividing over them, when it comes to the essential Christian doctrines, as a church, there must be unity. Furthermore, essential Christian doctrine is the North Star by which the course of Christianity is set. Just as the North Star is an unchanging reference point by which sailors safely guide their ships, so essential Christian doctrine has safely guided the church through its doctrinal storms throughout the centuries and ages. Finally, essential Christian doctrine is the foundation on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests in its entirety. From his deity to the eschatology and the certainty that he will appear a second time to judge both the living and the dead, essential Christian doctrine is foundation to the gospel itself. As your pastor, it is my prayer that you will become so familiar with the essential doctrines of the Christian faith that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you will know it instantaneously. That is important, and that is always a prayer and desire of mine, because even as it was in the days of Christ and in the days of the New Testament church, the church has been, the church is, and the church will forever be bombarded by false teachers. There will always be wolves in sheep's clothing among us. And oftentimes they will not come out in an outright challenge or outright debate, but oftentimes they will approach the church and attack the church, much like Satan did in the garden, and they'll do it by subtle deceit. They won't come against those things that you hold dear, those things that you hold true. They'll come against the things you are unsure about. They will come and begin to sow seeds of discord and disunity around those things for which you do not have clarity or a full understanding. And that's why the Bible tells us in all our getting to get what? Get an understanding. Why? So that you can know and be able to understand not only for yourself to guide your life, but also to see and be able to detect your enemy, your adversary, who is walking round about you at all times like a roaring lion. One of the things people underestimate about the lion, because we are so fascinated with his mane and with his power and his cat-like ability, we underestimate how smart the lion is. Very rarely does a lion just come out and attack out of pure strength. More often than not, he has been lying in wait, watching and waiting, examining your patterns. What water holes do they go to? Where do they rest at night? Where do they gather to eat? Why? So that he can lay an attack to destroy you. And even as it is with the lion in the animal kingdom, so it is with Satan in the spiritual kingdom. He's watching, waiting, examining you, and what he's going to come against is that which you don't know or are unsure about. That which you have no foundation in, because there he'll be able to move you. And that's why we need to know the Christian doctrine, the anchors of our faith. You must know what you need to know about Christ so that you won't be moved or separated from Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? Touch your neighbor and say, I got to know something about Christ. And here's just a brief list of the doctrines are more than what we can cover here, but just a brief list. One of the doctrines of the Christian faith is the deity of Christ. The biblical witness is clear and also convincing that Jesus Christ is the eternal creator God. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be God both in word and in deed. And he was vindicated, and his claims were known to be true by living a sinless life and by accurately prophesying God's judgment on Jerusalem through the destruction of the temple that occurred in A.D. 70. There's also the doctrine of sin. Touch your neighbor and say sin. Sin is not just murder and rape or robbery. Sin is a word that describes any thought, word, or deed or state of being that fails to meet God's standards of holiness and perfection. The Bible unambiguously proclaims that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So stop looking at me funny, and I'll stop looking at you funny, because Paul made the record clear, all have sinned. Adam's rebellion brought about death to us all and tainted every aspect of our sinless being. But God, however, provided redemption through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Touch your neighbor and say, thank God for Jesus. Then there's the doctrine of the Word of God. 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, along with 27 books of the Greek New Testament, are divine, not only divine, and more than just merely human in origin, but they constitute the entire Christian canon, what you and I call the Bible. In addition to its own internal testimony about the inerrancy of the Bible itself, 2 Timothy 3:16, the divine inspiration and preservation of the Bible can be demonstrated by the early dating and consistency of many available manuscripts, the corroboration of archaeology, and also the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. That's what Sister Lillian was talking about and what we're studying now on Friday nights. We're looking at messianic prophecy, all of which has come to pass, much of which has come to pass. Then there's the doctrine of the Trinity. And though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, it aptly codifies the essential biblical truths that there is only one God. Amen. Secondly, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Third, it says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all eternally distinct, yet one. Behold, Israel, the Lord thy God is one. It is important to note that when Trinitarians speak of one God, they are referring to the nature or essence of God. And when they speak of persons, they are referring to the personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. Put another way, that is to say, they believe in one what and three who's. There's only one God, but he's got three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen. Amen. Then, of course, there's the doctrine of the resurrection. All four canonical gospels record the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The immutable fact of Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, because it not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, but also ensures the future bodily resurrection unto eternal life of all who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. The historical reality of the resurrection can be demonstrated through the fatal torment of Jesus on the cross, the empty tomb. Early Christianity could not have survived an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Jesus. You notice they never found his body? They use everything else to say he never rose from the dead. If he never rose, where's his body? They never talk about that. But, he can't be this. There's no body. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, of which there are many, and the transformation of believers throughout the ages whose lives have been radically altered by the experiencing of the resurrection Christ. That's nothing more to say. We know God's real because of what he's done in us. That's how we know he lives. We sing that song. I know he lives, right? He lives. Why? Because he lives in me. And I am no longer the same. I don't think like I used to. I don't do the things I used to. And it's just not me getting older. It's just not me getting more mature. No, something happened in my life. And I'm no longer alive to sin. But I have been crucified with Christ. And I am now dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And for him I live forevermore. It's the doctrine of resurrection. And then there's the new creation, the essential doctrine of the new creation caught by Paul. It says if anyone is in Christ, this is just what we were talking about, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. All who believe in the resurrection of Jesus and confess him as Lord are reconciled to God and inherit eternal life in his glorious presence. Amen. If you don't get anything else out of life, you've gotten more than enough. We who were once strangers, we who were once castaways, far off from God, outside of the line and lineage of the Hebrews. It is for us that Christ came and died, that now we who are far off have now been what? Brought near by the cross of Christ, by the shed blood of the Lamb. We who were strangers, outside, Gentiles, not brought into relationship with God, not in the line and lineage of Abraham, but now through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we now have what? Fellowship. With, by, and through Jesus Christ. And we have become a new creation. Then there's eschatology, an intimidating word with yet a simple meaning. It's nothing more than the study of end times, how things will ultimately end. While the meaning of eschatology is simple to grasp, its importance is difficult to overemphasize. Far from being a mere branch in the theological tree, eschatology is the, at its root, provides the life and luster and the very fiber to what we believe and hold dear in our Christian faith. Put another way, eschatology is the thread that weaves the tapestry of Scripture into a harmonious pattern. We all were familiar with Genesis and how everything begins and how everything starts out, and we follow the story and see what happens. But it's through eschatology, when we look at the finality of God's plan, where we see how God brings all things back together. I'm going to tell you a secret. Most preachers won't tell you this, but God is going to get it back to the way He designed it. The way He started it in the beginning, that's the way it's going to be in the end. Satan tried to trip it up and mess it up and turn it upside down, but God is going to keep working that thing until it's put back together to the way He wanted it. It's going to finally go back to the original blueprint. All of these modifications, these changes, all of these things that He had to put in place, temporary. You know how when your house go bad, you got to start putting some temporary fixes in. It's not how I really want it, but for now, I'm just going to do it this way. But for now, I'm just going to have this type of thing. But when I finally get the money, I'm going to really do it the way I want it. All throughout the biblical testimony, it is God just putting temporary things in place. He never wanted the blood of goats and bullocks in pit. No, it was just a temporary thing. It was just something to hold until God could weave His whole plan together. It was just a band-aid until the real Lamb would come, until the real blood would be applied once and for all, and then we could finally have union with God again. He's going to put it back to the way it was. You better believe that. That's what eschatology tells us. And last and finally, there is the doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation, summed up in the words of the Apostle John when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we all beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The doctrine of incarnation, the clear testimony of Scripture, is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully God and also became fully man. And that is, He existed as the perfect unity in one perfect person of both divinity and humanity. In Him dwelt the Godhead bodily. All that God was is in Christ. And all that we are and have become is in Christ. He is aptly titled the Son of Man. Son with a capital S, indicating His deity as the Son of God. He's man in that He was born of a virgin woman. He has a human side to Him, yet He also possesses a divine side in Him. And it's in Him where all of heaven and all of the glories of God dwell. But at the same time, all of humanity is also brought into union with God. That's why our resting place is not in heaven.
Our resting place is in Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where we dwell. That's where we have fellowship with God. That's why they could burn the temple in AD 70. That's why they can burn this temple in 2018. This is not where we hang out. This is not our dwelling place. This is just where we come to get together. If they were to burn this, I heard the record say, hey, I have a house. If this temple is burned, if this temple is destroyed, we've got a new house, not made by, oh, I wish I had a real church. A real church would help me. This is the incarnation. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the incarnation of Christ. And help us to take a look at Christmas through God's perspective. That word incarnation, see it there on the big word. It is the assumption of human form or nature. Looked at from a theological perspective, it is the doctrine that the second person of the Trinity assumed human form in the person of Jesus Christ and is completely both God and man. Look at your neighbor and say, the incarnation of Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at in this brief Christological passage. It's been captured and given us throughout the ages by the Apostle Paul. So let's turn our attention to Philippians 2 and 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, what he's referring to in verse 5, is everything that he's laid down in verses 1 through 4. Let this mind, well, what mind? Everything that he just said in verses 1 through 4. Brought to our attention in verse 3, capsulizes it all. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. 2 weeks ago, we preached the sermon, What the Church Needs for Christmas. What the church needs for Christmas and throughout our remaining days until it comes again is what? Our what? Humility. That's what the church needs. Everyone wants to come to church and give the church their gift. Pastor, I can do this. Pastor, I can work here. Pastor, I don't want to work there. Everyone's got stuff, but no one offers their humility. No one ever says, what needs to be done? That then put my name to that. That's what I'll do. I'm a gap filler. I'm a bridge. No one else, give it to me. I'll do it. Someone's got to step in and fill the gap sometime along the way. Are you following me? And I'm telling you, that's what the church needs now more than anything else. Not your gifts. Needs your humility. It is your humility that makes room for your gift. It is out of humility that you get the private time needed to work your gift. You know what the worst thing about being gifted is? Being called to the stage before you're ready. Now everyone laughs at you. Everyone assumes you can't do it. Why? Because you jumped on the stage too soon. But if someone would have given you time in the back, no lights on you, no one looking, no one examining, no one trying to see you, put you on YouTube to see how good you really are. But in the back, I would have time to work out my gift. I'm gonna prove you don't believe me. Why? Jesus, though God, though he comes, born in my heart, this miraculous birth. Then we see him again, 12-year-old, in the temple, astounding the religious leaders of his day. But then what? He goes silent. You don't hear nothing more of Jesus. For 18 years, you know what he did? Got ready. For 18 years, he was just listening to the Father, getting ready for when his what? Time would come. Paul saved on the Damascus Road, but after he saved, spends 3 years where? On the backside of the desert doing what? Getting ready. His time was coming, but it wasn't yet. It wasn't yet. Peter was still moving. Peter was still the head man, the point man. But in the right time, God now brings his gift up. Why? Because in 3 years, he sat humbly. sat in the background. No one saw him. No one spoke of Paul. He didn't write any letters. He didn't preach. He didn't found any churches. Moses comes out of Pharaoh's house thinking life is over, spends 40 years in the desert outside of Egypt, outside of God's plan and purpose for his life, doing what? Getting ready. And because he got ready, he was what? He was able to handle it. We are putting so many people up under undeserved pressure because we're putting them on the stage, putting them under the spotlight before they're ready. But oftentimes, I hate to say this too, this is the convert, we bring it on ourselves. Because so many of us want the stage. We want the spotlight. We want the mic in our hand. Only to get up there and now the whole thing is a shipwreck. You follow what I'm saying? That's why the church can use your humility. He said, let this mind be in you. What mind? This mind of humility, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we go. Let's work now. Here we go. Verse 6. He said, who, Christ, being in the form of God. Christ being in the form of God. That thing, the form of God. That means he is equal to God in every way, shape, form, and attribute. That's what that, here it is. Who, being in the form of God. If I had to sum up verse 6, it would be this. Jesus is God. Are you following me? That's all Paul's trying to say. He's everything that God is. Whatever you can imagine or identify God to be, that's what Jesus is. He is equal in every way, shape, and form to being God. Yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God, and therefore it wasn't a big deal for him if he were to tell someone he was God. He's not stealing anything. He wasn't trying to hold on to it. That's just who he was. That's who he always had been. He was always God, who, being in the form of God, now watch this, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Touch your neighbor and say, he wasn't bragging about it. But he was God. He just didn't brag about it. He was the second in the Godhead, the second in the Trinity. But guess what? You wouldn't know. Why? He never said nothing. He never made a reputation for himself. He never took a selfie of him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And if he did, he never put it on Facebook. He made no reputation. He never bragged about who he was. Now watch this. Taking the form of the bondservant, I want to skip over that and go to the fact that he said, coming in the likeness of men. So in verse 6, Paul establishes that he's God. God in every way. God in every shape. Every attribute, every form, anything that the Word of God attributes to God, it also attributes to the Son of God. High, lifted up, majesty, royalty, above any and all things, all principalities, all power. There God stands alone by himself. There is no one else like or comparable to God. But now look what Paul says. He was like God, equal to God in every way. But he never bragged about it. But then look what happened one Christmas. All of a sudden, he started becoming like a man. Now, a good reaction, and I was ready for it. That doesn't sound like a big deal to me and you. Why? Because we're men. Watch this. Tell me if I'm right. If I'm right, say I'm right. Who wouldn't want to be like me? Have you ever thought that? I can understand why you don't want to be like none of these jokers. I don't want to be like, but who wouldn't want to be? You follow what I'm saying? That's why when we read the scripture,
the impact don't hit us. Because you and I think it's cool to be like us. Who wouldn't want to be like us? But you got to understand, this is God. This is not another man trying to be like another man or another woman trying to be like another woman. This is God who is above man. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says what? God is where? Up in heaven. And we are where? Down on the earth. So what? He said, let your words be. He said, don't talk much in front of God. The distance is too great. He's so high. You got to get this, because the incarnation rests on it. You've got to get the fact that God is up here and we are down here. So when he says he takes on the likeness, the form, the shape, the character, the nature of man, what you're looking at is God going down. People tell you when you navigate your professional career, every now and again you got to make a lateral move. Not everything is promotion. Every now and then you got to switch. Not a promotion, just go to another department. Then I can keep my career going. Every now and then you got to make a lateral move. When Christ became a man, it was not a lateral move. It was a demotion. He went back, not forward. Do you follow what I'm saying? Let me keep working. So he's in the likeness of man. Now let me go back and pick up the sentence before it where it says, taking on the form of a bondservant. Here it is. I put it up on the big board for you. The bondservant. Just in case we didn't know what it was. Here it is. To be that bondservant is equivalent to being a slave, or this is what I like, a person bound to service with outrages. That means someone forced to work but doesn't get paid. So look, I want you to get your neighbor and say, look at him go down. When we started in verse 6, he was high and lifted up, being equal with God. Now as we move down through Paul's letter, we find out now he goes down and becomes a man. Then not only does he become a man, now he goes further down and becomes a bondservant. This is me. This is me talking. You preach your own sermon. Like I said, it wouldn't have been a big deal if he becomes a man, because he gets to be like me. And who wouldn't want to be like me, right? But look, he becomes a man. And in my mind, I'm saying, all right, if he's going to become a man, let him at least hold the same rank and position as a man that he had in heaven. So if he's going to become a man, all right, fine. Every now and then you got to take a step back. But if he was king in heaven, why not let him? He got to become a man. He got to come down, Pop. But at least let him be king in the earth. At least he's got a similar role, a similar rank, even in a lower state. But look at God go down. He not only has to humble himself and become a man, the very man that he created in the first place, but now he's not even an important man. He's not even a rich man. He comes as a bond servant. For all of his earthly experience, he was forced to work and never get paid. He never got paid recognition. He never received any praise. It was so bad for him, he healed 10 guys that's how little they thought of him. Him who is God. This is just not a joker from the other side of town. This guy is God. But they didn't even say thank you. Whatever. Let me keep it moving. They got their healing and kept on going. Why? Because the world saw him as a bondservant.
The world saw him as their slave. Jesus, do your miracles again. Jesus, we're hungry. Feed us again. Jesus, we're sick. Heal us again. Jesus, we're tired. Preach us up again. You are our slave. Look at your name and say, watch him go down. He's a man. Now he's a bondservant. Verse 8. Now, being found in the appearance as a man. Look, that's what his father did to him. His father said, you got to go now. The words of the testimony out of the canon says what? Who will go for us? Where I got to go? You got to go down. I don't need you up in here. I've got things under control up here. What has gone to hell in the handbasket is down there. You got to go down. So his father sends him down. His father forces him to become a bondservant. Now, verse 8, that's what the father did. Now, look what the son does to himself. And this is what he does. He said, now being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. It's okay. It's Christmas. Y'all want to hear something else? I know. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So here it is. I got another big word. We got incarnation. This is where I want to work the kenosis now. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. How many know it's okay to learn some stuff in church? We ain't all like Shanita and got master's degrees, but we can still learn a little something up in church. And look, I'm going to tell you how I'm helping you out. Monday, just chilling. What's your pastor preaching? Maybe you start the conversation. How was church? What's your pastor preaching? What's your pastor preaching? Oh, the kenosis. What? Oh, the incarnation of Christ. Your church cred goes up. Mo, they like, yo, what church you go to? I want to learn about the kenosis. Here it is. Here's the kenosis. It's the renunciation of his divine nature. It is the setting aside voluntarily of his heavenly deity. This is him opening himself to come entirely receptive to God's will. What did Jesus set aside or renounce on himself in order to perform the Father's will? Here it is. Number one, he gave up his heavenly glory. In his high priestly prayer, Christ prays to his Father. He said, restore to me the glory I once had. In order for God to give it back to him, it means what? He must have lost it. Or if he didn't lose it, it means he must have what? Set it aside. He said, when I was up in heaven, I not only had glory, I had the same glory that the Father had. But when I became a man, I set aside the glory. How many people are willing to set aside the glory this Sunday? No, you don't have to take pictures of me, Jerron. No, you don't have to talk about it. I don't have to be on the website. I'll set aside the glory. I wish I had a real church. I'm going to keep working, though. I'm going to keep working. You don't have to work. I got to work. That's Johnson. That not only did he set aside the glory, he set aside his independent authority. The gospel is correct when it records all that Jesus ever said is what? He said, all I speak is what the Father speaks to me. He said, all I ever do is what I see my Father do first. If my Father does it in heaven, then I have the authority to do it in the earth. If my Father speaks it in heaven, then I have the authority to speak it in the earth. But if my dad says nothing, he said, I don't speak. He said, look, Peter, I have the authority, but I'm not authorized by God to use it. He said, I could call. I wish I had a real church. A real church would have it already. Lil, he said, I could call a legion of angels. Why? Because I'm still God. I never stop being God. Look, look, look. Don't let the shepherd's clothes fool you. He said, I'm still God. And if I wanted to, I could call a legion of angels. But because of the kenosis, I set that aside. And if the Father don't send them, I got to keep on going. Angels or no angels, help or no help, I got to set aside my will so that the will of the Father. Look, he set aside his glory, set aside his independent authority. And then here, thirdly, he set aside his divine prerogative. He set aside his voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. And I know that's right. Why? Because what does the record say of him and the Spirit? After his baptism, I believe the record said the Spirit. I wish I had a real church. A real church where he didn't go because he wanted to go in the wilderness. But the record said the Spirit led him in to the will. Now watch this. Being God, he could have said, wait, Spirit. I'm just as much God as you are. I'm second still in the Godhead. I'm just working here in the earth. But because of the kenosis, he set aside his divine prerogatives. He said, Father, if you say it, I'll speak it. If you do it, I'll do it. He said, Spirit, wherever you lead me, he said, I will follow. I wish I had a real church, Geron. Here it is, number four, he set this aside, his eternal riches. The Bible says of God's throne, it sits on top of a sea of glass. Gold everywhere. The riches of the earth abound in heaven. But the record records that when Christ came to the earth, he became poor. So through his poverty, you and I might be made rich. He was a poor preacher. No fancy clothes for this guy. No big entourage for this. I know he didn't have a big entourage because when he got to the finale, there was nobody there. He gave up his eternal riches and became poor for you and I. Then lastly, he set aside his favorable relationship with God. John also records for us in that tremendous first chapter that of Christ, all he's ever known was face-to-face contact.
Amen.
With God.
Amen.
Not prayer, not praise. He looks at God eternally. That's all he ever knew. Read John. The John said he sat in the bosom. Come on, I got enough women to help preach that. When you put that child in the bosom, and they, when they nurse, they look right at you. You breathe on them and they breathe back on you. What is in you is transferred to what is in them. That's all the Son ever knew of God. Face-to-face contact. But what do we know from the record? When it came down to the toughest time, no more face-to-face, no more one-on-one, no more early morning prayer, no more all-night prayer with the Father. The record says he prayed and didn't hear God respond. know, the record said out of his own mouth, why have you forsaken? He wasn't talking about me and you. He was talking about his father. For the 30 years that he lived, he always got a text from God. He always had communication with the Father. But now when he needed him the most, by his own testimony, the Father forsook him. Look at somebody and say, look at him going down. This is God the Son. Now despise. It's one thing for us to despise him because we're foolish. We don't know no better. But what do you do when God despises you? What do you do when God turns his back and closes his ear and withdraws his right arm? What do you do then? Watch this. I'm going to drive it home. It wasn't only that he forsook him. Then he beat him. Man, it got quiet in here. How'd it get so quiet in here? Not you guys, the rowdy bunch. We come to the crucifixion week, and we are fixated on what the Romans do. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with 39 lashes. One Holy Week we worked it. They beat him until his back opened up. They saw his insides through the whips on his back. If that's not enough, they nail his hands. In order to nail his hands, that means they had to break his bones. They had to cut through muscle. They had to literally rip it apart to drive in 6 to 12 inch nails. It's the hands is one thing, but the ankles, the bones are a lot thicker. The bones are harder to break. So you got to bring a big guy to break those ankles. And they were always fixated on what they did to Christ. I wish I had more preachers who had the guts enough to preach what God did to his own son. I won't even do it because I'm out of time. But if I had preachers that had guts, stand up here and don't talk about what the Romans did. Talk about what the Father did. The record records that God poured out his wrath. Not his love. Not his mercy, Anita. Not his goodness. Mom, he didn't pour out his loving kindness. His tenderness. That's not what he did. Not on the cross. On the cross, God whipped his own son. I knew I wouldn't get any amens on that. And it's all right. But I tell you what, it's the word of God. The prophet said the chastisement, our peace. That means what God should have done to us. He provides a substitute Friday night. And he does it to the substitute. He does it to one throughout all eternity, one. All he ever done was looked in his face. Never disobeyed. Never violated their private conversations. Never arrogantly flaunted his position in God's face. To that one, his only begotten. And not only did he whip him, See, these kids don't get whipped nowadays, so they can't relate. But some of us are old enough to understand. It's one thing to get a whipping. It's another thing to get a whipping. And everybody watching. I don't mind mama beating me at home. But when she got to come up to the schoolhouse and tear my honey up in the schoolyard, you might as well kill me. Ain't no going back after that, Sister Sharon. No boys, no girlfriends. After that, you go to school Monday, they don't even talk. And look, they don't talk to you, not because of you. They scared of your mama. Somebody in the church say amen. Look at somebody and say, Pastor, move on. I'm all messed up. I need a Christmas message. You talking about me getting whippings. Now I'm having flashbacks when I was 12, 13, 16, when she caught me with my first joint, when she caught me downstairs doing, get it. Move on, Pastor. But I got good news. Look at somebody and say, I got good news. That's why they call it the gospel. Even though it's got some tight places, even though it's got some tight times, they call it the gospel. Why? Because it's got good news. Look at somebody and say, good news. Here it is, and I'm finished. I'm going to stop fooling around. Here it is. Here's the good news. All through 6, 7, and 8, it is God going down. I mean, he went so far down, you couldn't go any lower than what he went. Verse 9, therefore. I heard one good preacher say, anytime you see a therefore, you got to ask, why is it therefore? Therefore, God also, I wish I had a real church. A real church would get excited about the also. An immature young church, baby church, they always get excited over the name. Oh, he got a name. Every tongue. Yeah, they start cabbage. But a mature church would get excited because it says God also. That while the sun was steadily going down, each year of his life worse than the one before. Now he's at the end and his father doesn't even talk to him. But while the sun was going down, the record said that God was also. That meant while the sun was working, that meant the father was also working. I told you last Sunday, God is always working, whether you see it or whether you don't, whether you feel it or whether you don't. Jesus told the Pharisees, why can I work on the Sabbath? My Father is yet working. Sabbath, Monday, Tuesday, God is always working. And while the sun was going down, the Father was working. He wasn't working on the sun or with the sun. He was working on his name. He said, son, you got to do what you got to do in order to bring my plan to pass. But while you work on my plan, he said, I'm going to work on your name. I wish I had a real church. So while the son was doing what he had to do, the father was doing what he had to do. And while the son was bearing the cross,
down the Via Dolorosa. God up in heaven was working on his name. Because when he comes out of this, the Father said, I've got a name that is above every name. I've got a name that is holier than any other name. So while you were working, he said, I was working too. He told Abraham, he said, I'm not going to make you great. He said, I'm going to make your name great. The fact that you become great is a byproduct. Because if I establish your name, it'll last throughout all eternity. And in the incarnation, Christ humbles himself. He went as low as you could go. And because he went so low, God exalted his name so high. I mean, his name is greater than Abraham, whom God himself said he would make his name great. That's what God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, but there's a greater name. I told you on Friday night, the Jews almost worship God, Moses, as God. He is so revered in their religion and in their tradition. I told you Friday night that you can go either way. They were either delivered by the hand of God or by the hand of Moses. They were one in the same. That's how the people looked at him, because God had made his name so great. The record says of David, there was, there'll never be another king like him. One who was after God. This is God's testimony. This isn't a man saying this about another man. This is God saying this about his man. But yet the record also tells us that there shall come a greater David. Not only will he be greater, but his name will be greater. Why? Because God has highly exalted. And then this, we got to catch this. He doesn't exalt him. He exalts his name. Wait, Sean. Now I understand why Mary and Joseph couldn't give him any name. Why? Because God was working on his name. Mary had no idea what her son would go through, but God did. And God said, to make it work in the end, you've got to give him the right. No Joe Jr. here. No Tamara, no Tamak. I don't even know what they call kids today now. I look at Jordan's football program, I'm like, are these real people? I mean, they got names all over the place. It used to be like, okay, yeah, that's an African name. These names not even African. They like from the Jetsons or something. Because we live in an age where people, you call your kids whatever you
We never ask God, what should I call him? Marcy said she missed her testimony. What's your buddy's name who came and spoke? What's his last name? Granham. How many were upstairs when you heard Mother Granham speak? Did you hear her speak? She said, I finally gave up and I asked God, you tell me how to raise him. She spent the majority of her parent lifetime, and this woman was saved, going against the will of God for her son. Until after she, this is, I'm not making this up, this is her own testimony. That scripture, train up a child in the way. So what is the way of God? There's only one way to know the way of God, is to ask God. We spend all of our adult years as parents trying to raise them up the way we. God had to stop that in his infancy. He said, no, Mary. You don't get to call, you don't get to name him after Joseph. He's not Joseph's son. He's my son. And I'm going to exercise the right of a father. I know what's in him. And I know how his story is going to end. All of you mamas and papas, you don't know that. And until you humble yourself under God and ask God to show you, you'll fight uphill the whole all through the child, all the teenagers, all the 20, they're 30, you still complaining. Why? Because you're still trying to raise them your way. Mother Granham said, I finally threw up my hands. Finally had a meeting with my husband. He's different than the other kids. God's going to use him in a different way, at a different time, in a different place. And so we've got to treat him with a different care. We've got to treat him as if God would. Wait a minute. Maybe that's why God gave them to me. Because he at least knew, once I get finished banging my head on the wall, I would at least, like the prodigal son, come to myself. He was never mine in the first place. Hardest lesson Mary ever had to learn. He was never hers in the first place. He belonged to God. And God was giving him to the world. This is the incarnation of Christ. This is what God sees when he looks at Christmas. When we look at it, this is what we see. Wreaths and bulbs and lights and poinsettias and Christmas trees. That's what we see. That's not what the Father sees. The Father looks to see his only begotten, humbled and humiliated at the hands of sinful men, forsaken by his own Father, bruised and beaten by the one person he knew throughout all eternity. But God was also working. Even as the sun went down, God was exalting his name because he knew that he was going to raise him again. And that when he raised him up again, he would give him that name. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's own Lamb. That's the name he got at the incarnation. That's the name he'll have in heaven and in earth. He said every knee would bow. Knees in heaven. Knees in the earth. Knees under the earth. Everybody, everywhere, everything will confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ, watch this, Jesus is his name, but here's his title. Jesus Christ is Lord. When it's over, God puts him in charge of everything. God said, I can so trust him. I just don't give him the keys to the house and say, I'll be back at the end of the weekend. God gives him the keys to the house, tells him to change the alarm code, because all that I have, and that is the incarnation of Christ. That's a little insight on how God sees Christmas. My hope and my desire this Sunday is that after this kind of message, this kind of teaching, you will see Christmas differently. See it the way the Father sees it. Every time when we put the tree out, the wreaths, the candles, go back and read Philippians 2 and 5. The one who was in the form of God humbled himself and just kept going. I mean, he couldn't go any lower than what he went. But Paul said, therefore, as a result of, because he did that, God did something to his name. Shall we all stand?